Thank you. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, it's exciting to not only be here in this local body, to grow, to be stretched, to be loved, to be encouraged, but for Bev and I last week to spend a lot of time with friends and family, to be in Idaho and up in the Seattle area, to go to church with Mark Barrett's congregation, and just to realize and remember that you are building your church. There's a work going on every day in every believer's life as you conform us to the image of your Son. So we thank you for that. And again, we come to you asking for your help as we open your word, that we would understand it. Paul has done an excellent job for a human being. Your Holy Spirit took it from there, inspired it, and brought it exactly what you wanted him to say. And we have opportunity now to study it, as hard as it may be at times, to understand some of the principles that Paul was teaching. But may it change us and cause us to love everyone, especially our enemies, as a demonstration of the work your Holy Spirit is doing in us. May we seek their well-being, share the gospel, help them to come to know you. We thank you for this time now and ask for your blessing on our time in the Word, your Word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're visiting today, you're jumping into Romans 9 right at the end, right in the middle of this whole letter that Paul wrote to the Roman believers as they wrestled with a number of different issues in some of the other churches he wrote to. But just going back to pick up the initial, the bigger picture here, Paul had spent a lot of time in Romans 1 to 8 talking about salvation. And so the obvious question is, well, then what about Israel? They as a nation had not submitted to God. They had not believed. They had not had the promises that he'd given them fulfilled. They weren't living up to the privileges that he had offered them. And so when he gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's covering that because it's critical. If God failed with Israel and all that he did in the Old Testament, all the promises he made, then what good are his promises to us in the New Testament? What good are his promises to us through Jesus Christ? And so as we stress to you or brought up, Romans 9 is Israel's past. Romans 10, Israel's present. Romans 11, Israel's future. In case you're not wondering what he's trying to cover, he goes back into Israel's past, verses 1 to 5, and he talks about these privileges, these extreme privileges that he had given to Israel. They should have known. They should have recognized they had no excuse, I guess is how I'd have to come down to it. All that God had done for Israel, and they were not believing. They did not have faith like Abraham and David and Moses and a few of their leaders that had. The nation was turned against him. And so he's reminding them. He gets into chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, bringing up the promises that focus around Isaac and Jacob. That was not an accident. That was not something that just happened by coincidence. We've had reminder in Sunday school this morning with a video, since Jim is hopefully coming home today from the fire he was on, of creation. There is no evidence whatsoever anywhere in the world around us of evolution. They're making it all up. Kind of like a lot of stuff that goes along with COVID, but I probably shouldn't mention that, so I'll leave that off. But they're making up all these things that are happening out there, and then they want people to believe them based on science. That's what I thought about with COVID. They have the wrong science. They cannot believe, and Israel's doing the same thing, that God is their creator, that God is in control, that he actually worked through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 to the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the earth. How are they doing today? I think one of the reasons that God is blessing America right now is because of our president's efforts to bless Israel, to give Israel what they need and what belongs to them rightfully from their creator. And he's receiving a lot of flack for that. He's not a perfect man, but he's doing right things in relation to Israel. And so here God has said, I gave you privileges. I gave you promises. And then he worked with them in 14 to 29 with this problem. They were in rebellion. They had rejected their own Messiah. How could they do that? It was not God's fault. A remnant was going to get saved. He mentioned that toward the end there. But Israel itself is unworthy and unsuccessful in all that they're doing. That's how we live with God. do this. No, no, I don't want to do that. I have to always try to get your attention back on the word. Pray for her. Both of them. But anyway, as we go back to the scriptures here, we're reminded that it's not God's fault. And that's what he's trying to tell them. This is not chapter 9 altogether. It's not a Calvinistic passage teaching on God's sovereignty that he can pick some and reject others. It has nothing to do with that. It's about Israel rejecting God and what he's done about it. That's their problem. So you have to go back and read that if you weren't with us as we covered it. But at the end of the chapter, verse 30, there's a predicament now. The nation is lost. They're separated from God, and the real picture he's trying to portray here is it's Israel's fault, not God's. Israel has rejected her Messiah. Israel has rejected her Savior. The only way back into a right relationship. The law was never intended to save anybody. Galatians 3 makes it really clear. All it was good for with sinners is to act as our schoolmaster to teach us and lead us back to our Messiah, to Jesus Christ himself. Israel didn't think that. They didn't think that then. They don't think that now. They think that their human efforts are causing God to have to give them salvation. We've earned it. And, you know, that's why we all wear suspenders, right? So you can put your thumbs under them and kind of prance around, bragging to God. That's Israel today. Many atheistic, many agnostics, a few Orthodox who are simply still following the Old Testament, they're not recognizing Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Lord Jesus Messiah. He's the one in charge, full authority. He's Jesus, the Savior. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, who was sent to lead Israel to salvation. So as we go into this passage, there's only six verses, seven. I had to give you a little bit of intro to lead into it. But he's trying to bring out some things. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? He's basing it off of what he's just brought up. What should be our conclusion? What should be the words out of our mouth? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which was by faith. How'd that happen? Thousands of years God working with Israel and the Gentiles figure it out. So he goes to the second part of verse 31. But Israel, in contrast, pursuing a law of righteousness, trying to do it their way and to earn it, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Israel here in verse 30 is to blame, not God's fault. The Gentiles, all nations other than Israel, is what he's trying to focus in here. They weren't pursuing God. They didn't chase after righteousness. They didn't endeavor earnestly to acquire righteousness. They didn't care. Look at our world today. How's America doing as far as pursuing righteousness? They're not. And as we sadly have to say, how are most of the religious people in America pursuing righteousness? They're not. Many denominations, it's by works. I'm earning my way. Many of them have serious issues with being saved by faith alone. But the Gentiles attained righteousness. They took possession of it. And as you look at this little word righteousness, it's mentioned seven times in the verses we're looking at this morning. It's a hard word to nail down. It's not a simple word. I remember in Greek class, it was the only word I was ready for. Teacher loved to ask you, call on you to bring up Greek words. So he would say righteousness, and you're supposed to tell him what the Greek word was for that. That day, I was ready. The kaiosune came out of my mouth boldly, briskly, and the class was impressed. The only time I remember that ever happening. But this word is unique. The simplest word I would put next to it is the idea of uprightness. It literally means to be right before God, positionally in your standing. That's the idea of justification. And then practically in your lifestyle. That's the whole area of sanctification. If you're living a righteous life, you're being sanctified. If you're right before God, you are justified. That is the whole idea of righteousness. It's not a simple little deal, but the Gentiles understood what was required. They didn't think the law could save them. They weren't trying to reach it in their own efforts. So you go back and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just checking to make sure you still remember what they are. And go look at the Gentiles in there. Jesus came to his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, literally the authority, exousia, to believe. And it was the Gentiles coming to him, very few Jews. They rejected him. Even the woman who wanted the crumbs off the table. The centurion who had great faith. You find them in there, and they weren't hung up thinking that they had to earn this or impress God some way like the Jews were. They shouldn't have been, but it's where they're at. It's kind of like if you were the spoiled rich kid, always been given everything all your life, like our kids were. We spoiled them rotten. Right? And then all of a sudden you come along with these poor kids that live on the other side of the tracks, and they come over to visit. What do you typically do? Two things. You show off what you have, and you don't let them play with it. That's the Jews today. They're bragging. These privileges, this relationship they have with Yahweh, with Adonai, Elohim, the different names that describe God in different aspects, they thought, we're the rich kids. So they're really upset when they realize what God's going to do and offering it to the Gentiles. How dare our Father pass on our stuff? But that's what the whole purpose of it was. God made them rich, so to speak, that they might be a blessing to the whole earth. And they're hoarding it. And it's the same thing I keep bringing up to the church here in the last few weeks, is the idea that we have so much. And we think it's all for us to enjoy more and more and more. Greater and better pleasures. Instead of realizing, no, we're stewards, just like Israel was. We're stewards, as true believers, if that's your situation, to really use what God is giving to us to reach the world, to be a blessing to those around us. Not to hand it out to everybody that asks for it. That isn't always the best idea. You can ruin people by doing that. Our kids think they're going to get inheritance from us. $5. With a note that says, don't spend it all in one place. We're either going to give it away or we're going to give it away as best we can. Not really. We love our children. We want to bless them as well. But we do have plans to not have it all go to them. And so as you're all these riches, I have $10, so I have to figure out where to spread it out. But the struggle they were having here is this righteousness is by faith. It's an internal belief. It's a simple trust, but it's a personal surrender as of someone who has been persuaded by the truth to get on the back of Jesus Christ and let him take them across on the tightrope that we've talked about many times. He's the only one that can do it. I can't do it. I can't impress God with anything. All of my rags, like Isaiah 1 says, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. And those are menstrual rags that he's describing there. In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, he makes it really clear. You have nothing to impress God with. But when you share the gospel with someone who thinks they're not earning it, like the Jews, you often find people that are willing to receive it. The Gentiles were righteous. The Gentile believers were righteous by faith. They were submitting to Israel's Messiah. And so he looks at the contrast in verse 31. There's an irony here. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness. What do you mean, pursuing? They were chasing after, endeavoring earnestly to acquire, following eagerly a law of righteousness. Man, boom, 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 boom. How many laws do they estimate that Moses wrote for the Jews? 613. That's the estimate. I don't know who counted those and how they know for sure. But 613 laws. And so the more of them that you kept, the more that people could see you doing, you'd really be impressive. And ultimately, in the first century, who was the most impressed? Or trying to be the most impressive? Pharisees. They were on top. Sadducees. Zealots. And on down it went. They were the ones who stood on street corners to let you watch them pray as if that was a privilege, to impress you with their prayers. They tithed mint and cumin, but they didn't follow the bigger aspects of the law. They thought they were pursuing a law of righteousness and God owed them, but they did not arrive. They didn't make progress. They didn't come upon or reach the fulfillment of that law. Why? On account of what? why do they not find righteousness? And he says right there in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith. Faith means what? Whose efforts are involved? You guys are quiet today. I've only been gone one Sunday. Whose efforts were involved? Okay. It's not ours. How do people get saved? By what Jesus Christ did, not only living a sinless life, but having lived a sinless life, he died a sinless death. He gave himself for us. He took our place. It was the great exchange. I didn't do anything. Even to believe, people think, well, that's a work. That's an effort on my part. You can try to split hairs with that. But you have to make a decision to say yes or no. You have to respond to what's happening here. Israel did not do that. They were not pursuing righteousness by faith. They didn't want God to be the one that got the credit for this. But, and it's Allah in the Greek, in strong contrast, as though it were by works. Instead of God's efforts, it was self-effort. Instead of God providing the way of salvation, they thought they could do it. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? How would you respond? You have to think about that in your own mind. And many people today will say things like, I've been good. I've lived a good life. I've been generous. I don't sin like other people sin, whatever that means. I've been baptized. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I was in the church for 40 years, serving faithfully. What does God say to that? Why should I let you into my heaven? Because of your efforts? Your accomplishments? You think I'm impressed? I see your whole life. I see your sins. God sees the ones that most of us don't see. Even our spouses see a small percentage of what really goes on in our minds and what we do when we're not being watched. Hopefully not for a mature, true believer on a regular basis. But it's out there. And this is what God sees all the time. And they act like he doesn't know anything. But they didn't find righteousness because they didn't trust in God's efforts. They relied on their own accomplishments. The Old Testament had told them, the Messiah, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that he would have his heel damaged, to put it in a modern way, but he would crush Satan's head, the snake. Christ would be severely injured, but Satan would be annihilated. It started there. It went all the way through. What did they not understand about their Messiah? The anointed one. When you go back in there were people anointed. There were prophets anointed. There were kings anointed. There were priests anointed. When you look at Jesus Christ and you study him, even in the Psalms, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is supreme to all of them. He's the one we worship. It's why we worship him. I don't worship my wife. There are some days she comes close. And the older I get, the closer she gets. I don't know why she still loves me. I don't know why she's faithful to me. But she adores me. Oh, I finally got a positive response. You did something like, you know, got it. But as we walk through life, as we grow, there are people that impress us. But they don't come anywhere close to Jesus Christ. If you really understand what he did, while we were yet sinners, back in Romans, Christ died for us. We were as bad as we could be. You're really motivated that way, aren't you? We went on a vacation. That means I did a lot of driving all the way to Idaho and then up 84, whatever it is, up to 90, 82 to 90, and on into Seattle and all through the traffic, and I was perfect. Not. But I did pretty good. We were pretty relaxed. We had a good time. But you get to see people. You get to see selfishness. You get to see problems. People are not impressive. Can you imagine how God views us? But Jesus Christ is. He alone is the one that will be exalted. So he tells you here that the Gentiles, and just to quote Frederick Godet, he says, while the Gentiles have obtained what they sought not, the Jews have missed what they sought. That's the irony here. That is what's shocking. And they're still there today. And yet God has not given up on Israel. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's compassion, God's kindness, still there. But what's sad as we look into this, we saw last week or 2 weeks ago for me preaching, as we go into this, it is the remnant that's going to get saved. He brought it up in chapter 9. He's going to bring it up again in chapter 11. It's mentioned through, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, you see the term brought up. It's the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. Why is that? God's not strong enough to save the nation? No. The nation doesn't want him. And that's the problem here. They didn't pursue it by faith. They didn't say, God, you've done it all. We submit. We accept. We rely upon you. And so it tells us there at the end of 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. I put it this way. They stumbled over the righteous stone, Jesus Christ. They stumbled. They took offense. They rejected. And kind of trying to explain this a little bit, as he talks about it here, the idea of stumbling is literally to cut against. The rock was in their way. You ever done that? The kids were all camping this week, and they had a rock that was in their way, and a bunch of them stumbled over it, didn't they? So they dug it up. And what looked like a couple inches out of the ground ended up being a rock about this size. And they could barely lift it. I don't know what it's made out of. It must be kryptonite or something. But they kept stumbling over. It was in their way. That's who Jesus Christ was to the nation of Israel. It's like, what are you talking about? How can Yahweh, who took on human flesh ultimately for them, but how can Yahweh through the Old Testament, in a variety of ways that he showed up at the burning bush and the commander of the Lord's host with Joshua and on, walking with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. God was there and they stumbled over him. And when he gets to this picture here, this idea of stumbling brings out, I got myself lost a little bit. There it is. It's the idea of kind of something that's scandalous or shocking. It's like, why does that, and that's what they were doing at the camping time, why does that rock keep tripping me? You would have thought, like this, they would have said, that rock was put there by God. And they said, no. That rock should be removed. It is in our way. That's what they did all the way through. So as he's struggling with this, it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone just as it is written, behold, take notice, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He told them that back in the book of Isaiah. Two places, chapter 8, verse 14, chapter 28, verse 16. Paul combines a couple of them to bring out some aspects of what he's trying to stress here. He says, I lay, I place, I appoint in Zion, I assign in Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, a stone of stumbling, a foundation snare to shock Israel. That's literally what he's trying to point out here. It caused them to react to the Messiah. And then he goes on to call it secondarily a rock of offense. Again, it's a foundation stone that causes hindrance, making Israel fall. So they had a reaction to the Messiah in shock, the stumbling idea. They had a rejection of the Messiah in their fall. Israel's unrighteous because of her own works. Israel has been struggling against the Messiah for thousands of years. What's the problem? Why is that happening? Yeah, I'll take an answer. Okay. They wanted a Messiah who was going to become king and do what they wanted to do. Get rid of the Romans, dominate things their way, bring pleasure and freedom and all that they wanted back. And I have to repeat everything because they cannot hear you. Well, they put him on the cross. So, yes, they were not crucifying their Messiah. They failed to understand. But Israel has been deceived. Israel has been self-focused in all that they're doing. Isaiah is trying to bring out here that God put Jesus Christ in Zion, in Jerusalem, sometimes refers to the nation as a whole, but as a stone and a rock, that these hard surfaces that were going to cause them to stumble and to be offended. But then he flip-flops it and he simply says to them, there's also the opportunity in this struggle for success. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who believes is a present tense, the one who's trusting, being persuaded, surrendering. I've always given that illustration to you about the Niagara Falls and the tightrope walker. And it's Jesus Christ on there going back and forth and back and forth. And you're on the side watching. And he finally asks you, do you think I can go across this rope? Well, sure. We've been watching you for the last hour. You got rid of the pole. You went across on your hands. I mean, you did it every which way, dancing, jumping. Well, sure you can do it. Do you really believe that I can go across this tightrope? Yeah, we really believe. And he walks up to one of you and he says, then get on my back and let me take you across. See, faith isn't sitting on the sideline. Faith, saving faith, is when you put trust in Christ and you let him take you across. This is what's happening. The one believing in him, the one staying on his back, is the true believer. You got a lot of religion today, a lot of people claiming to be right with God who don't know him. And the only way you can tell the difference with that is what they profess isn't backed up by what they live. So I find out, somebody says, I received Jesus Christ this week, and I will try to be a little bit excited with them, because I should be. But I'm leery. You know how many people have told me that in over 40 years of ministry? Too many. Only to watch them down the road, a variety of ways. Like one comes to mind, a gentleman who got cancer, went in the hospital, and the reality of who he was came out. He did not love God. He hated God. And he cursed him. And he died angry at what God was doing to him. And I went, something wrong with that picture. And so as you look at the situation here, Israel would not get on the back of their Messiah. Why not? It would take away all of their glory, all of their self-pride, self-righteousness. Their what? All their power. They had to admit they didn't do anything. Do you like that? Do you like our two boys? In fact, you can pray for them. Tim will be in the academy here in a couple of weeks. Deschutes County Deputy Sheriff. And our son John starts because of COVID. He's starting late today, which may be why they didn't show up. I don't know what time you had to be over there to start. But as they go in there, they're entering into a new environment. Now, Josh probably told you a little bit about it ahead of time. But you go back to being a peon. You go back to being a nobody. There's some things they're going to do to purposely break you down. Because they're going to try to train you and find out for sure if you're able to handle what the public is going to do to you. And serving as a deputy sheriff. The issue here comes down that Israel didn't want to be put back in boot camp. I'm sorry, I'll call it that. We're not humbling ourselves. We're not admitting that we don't know anything, that we don't know how to do anything. That's what's even harder. The more you know, the more it gets in your way. That's what happened with Israel. They thought they were all set. God said, let's put you back in boot camp and see how you respond. We should start a Cascade Bible Church boot camp. The first thing I would do is what the academy is going to do is we're all going to wear uniforms. Oh, I'm already getting reactions from people. And then I, as your fearless drill sergeant, no, I have to be in the academy too, but I will run you through your paces and I will stretch you to the max. And as Mark Brown has done many times to many people in the Army as a real drill sergeant, you scream in their faces, seeing how they'll respond. I don't think he used every swear word in the book, but they seek to break you down. We wouldn't like that, would we? That's what Israel thought God was doing to them. We're not Gentile dogs. We're the elite. Look at the privileges we have. Look at the heritage we have. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. And we are impressive. King David. And they go on and on and on. Moses took on Pharaoh and won. Moses said no to God at least 5 times. Moses got out there with his fearless secondary vice, whatever he was, Aaron. And Aaron messed up everything too. Golden calf, I just gathered all this gold, I threw it in the fire, and pff, there out comes this golden calf. And so we thought, man, that's impressive, we ought to worship it. Along with a drunken orgy and everything else that goes along with it. That's Israel. That's the problem today when you share the gospel with anybody. To humble myself and to admit that all this time, whatever age they are, 10, 20, 30, 40, 70, you're trying to tell me I've been wrong? You're trying to tell me that I need to start over and go a different course? That I need to submit to God? God, who's God? Never done anything for me. This is what you're up against. People are deceived into what's really happening. They don't see their need. If I told you that if you don't put on the uniform and come to Cascade Bible Church boot camp, that you're going to die. Because the only ones that aren't going to die are the ones that are in this building on a given day when the death angel arrives. And we have put the blood on the doorposts. You'd have to decide if that was real or not. You'd have to admit that that blood saved me and my choice to be in the right place. Nothing I did. I'm kind of stretching this out a little bit because I don't think people understand this. America has gotten so far off track, away from a proper relationship with their Creator and into religion of self-effort. Here's what I do to impress God. And I keep telling people, you can't impress God. The only way you can impress God is by being in the Son. He impresses God. So being in Christ and allowing Christ to be in you is what makes all the difference. Is that where you're at today? I'm not taking that for granted with anybody. I've been in churches. I remember one time a girl was there. I knew her very young. 30 years she'd been there. And we thought she was a believer. She went through all the acts, all the stuff. And finally one day she came out and said it out loud. I'm not saved. No. And proceeded to get saved. Why she waited, I don't know. But I don't take it for granted that people in this church are all saved. I never do that. What I do is I tell people is prove it to me. Let me see the fruit of the Spirit in your life instead of the fruit of the flesh. If the flesh dominates you, you're not saved. As I've said before, and I get in trouble and I get cards and letters, true believers, true Christians do not have addictions. And people don't like me to say that. It has gone away. Christ Jesus comes in and you have been set free. You can choose to get drunk. You can choose to take drugs. You can choose to get into an adulterous affair with someone. But you rest assured, like Hebrews 12 says, God is going to spank you. And if necessary, you see many places in the New Testament, God is going to take you home. He doesn't let his children run rampant and wild. But the Holy Spirit will convict in our lives and draw us back with spankings. This is what I look for. Evidence that God is working in your life. I don't look for perfection. I joke about it. My wife is far closer to perfection now than she was when we first got married. And she's far exceeded me in those areas of service and submission. It's just how it is. We're all growing and learning. And what? True confessions. I've told her that recently. I am impressed at a variety of things my wife does out of love for me. And I don't take it lightly. I don't take it for granted. But I recognize here that what's happened is he says, he who believes in him, the one who trusts, and it's a lifestyle. You'll see the idea of believe or believing is often, if not always, I have to go back and look, in the present tense. Remember Romans 8:28, we looked at that. Well, how's that verse go? He caused all things to work together for good, for who? Love him is how it's presented, but for those who are loving him, present tense, and for those who are called, and it really is being called or invited to serve him, is basically what it's coming down to there. It's a daily lifestyle. And this is what is stressed here. He who is believing in him, it's demonstrated, you don't just believe and then go on and do whatever you want. It's constant. Will not be disappointed. This is an interesting word. And when you go back into Isaiah 28 and you look at this, and I'm not going to take the time, but he's trying to stress here, they tell you he will not be put to shame. But literally, in the Hebrew, it's a hifil, for those of you who care. Most of you don't, I know. But the hifil stem and the verbal idea there is a causal. It literally is shall not be caused to flee away. He who believes in him, God in no way is going to cause him to run. It's not like we are today. When you confront people with the truth, young children who don't have any other choice often will try to lie their way out of it or get away and not have to be confronted in the first place. This is how we are. Anybody want to confess sin right now? The bigger the better. Live streaming. We don't go around doing that. We don't purposely humiliate ourselves to other people. And yet every single person in here could do that. Just from this past week, what was your worst thing to happen? Don't answer that question. We're still growing. We're still being sanctified. We've been declared righteous in our justification, but now we are cooperating with the Spirit in our sanctification. And one day soon, we will be taken up, given new bodies in our glorification, as we saw in Romans 8. But he's trying to bring out here, this whole struggle is Israel has failed. They tried to have works without faith. And it left them in an unsaved situation. And you go back and read Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, and you get the idea of what the context here is around that. Israel was not believing, and so Israel was running away from God, ultimately, when you consider the whole thing. So he goes on into chapter 10. Chapter breaks are man-made. Shouldn't be there. But we're going to look at the four verses here, and these go much quicker. There's a focus that Paul gets to. He appeals to them in verse 1 as brethren. Why would he do that? What's he admitting to there? Our first thought is that they are all saved. And he may be referring to that as he writes to the Roman church. But really, what is he saying to them? How are they brothers? Fellow Israelites would be some of them. There were a bunch of them in Rome. They may have been fellow believers. He's just connecting himself to them. He's tying himself in, not as an outsider, but as an insider. And he says two things of them. First, he shows his affection, my heart's desire. Literally, my sincere good pleasure. What would give me the greatest satisfaction. And my prayer to God, my request, specific supplication that I give on behalf of Israel in their best interest is what? It's for their salvation. That's what Paul wants. He says, I want them delivered. I want them to be saved. This is what he's after. And I ask myself, is that how I approach neighbors, family, Israel, politics? How do I relate to people? Do I struggle with people? Do I dislike people? Do I want to avoid people? Well, I'm sorry to tell you the bad news. The only way really to avoid people is to go to hell. They aren't having a big party down there. It's not all your drinking buddies having a big card game. It's separation from God. It is a total focus on yourself. But when Christ returns and we're in the New Jerusalem, you think you're going to have a little place where you can go hide? You won't need to anymore. You won't have that struggle if that's where you're at. And a lot of us are that way, and I told you I'm that way. I enjoy time alone. I enjoy going in my bedroom in the afternoons, which is too often, and turning on the fan to the highest level to block out anything going on out there, all the grandkids, whatever may be going on, and just to crawl in bed and to find some peace and quiet. I meditate on the Word. I spend time in prayer. I fall asleep. I enjoy that, but it's not going to happen when Christ returns. When I receive a new body that doesn't require sleep, that isn't selfishly looking for ways to bring pleasure to me, but is eagerly looking for ways to serve Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what's going to be a major change there. And it's a change that should be working in our lives now. It takes effort to love some people. And we always think other people are the ones who need the love. It takes effort for some of you to love me. Type A, cold, calculated, critical, Come on, admit it. Dark characteristics come out. And for a type B that doesn't like type A's, I've made plenty of enemies over the years. What I feel bad is when I get an unbeliever upset with me because I don't like cutting that relationship off. But I am. My father was an electrical or a weights and balance engineer. I got the wrong kind of engineer. It was everything was methodical. Things had to be done a certain way at a certain time. And if you violated that, you got in big trouble. And so you're raised certain ways, but your personality comes out a certain way. And this is the struggle we have on here. Paul was a type A. Paul was a type A plus, and yet he has this affection and this appeal to God for them. He had already told them, remember back in chapter 9, that he had great sorrow in verse 2 and unceasing grief in his heart. He says in verse 3 of chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why? They were trying to kill him. The first place he visited, almost every city he went into, was the jail. And it wasn't the Romans going after him. It was the Jews going after him. They hated him. They'd send people on ahead when they knew he was heading in a certain direction to cause problems. Look what he says. They were his enemies. He says, I treat Israel the same way Christ treated me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I was at my worst, see, we think, well, he didn't know everything. He knew everything. He knew the sins I was going to commit. He knew the fact that I hadn't even been born yet, and he knew everything when he died on the cross for me. And he loved me. I was wrestling with this yesterday, listening to the radio, bawling a little bit at times because of just thinking. Some of it was just some songs I was pulling up. Some were patriotic. Some were going through servicemen. Military that had laid down their lives. I watched the song Star Spangled Banner. I don't know if you know the history on that. When the British Army lined up and they were going to take out Fort Henry, and they were determined, and they told them when they couldn't get them, they weren't stopping. He said, aim all of your batteries toward the flagpole. And I went, that's interesting. The flag never went down. And they found out later why. They hit it. It was broken. Men were standing there holding it. Group of men. And when they died, they would help pull them away and another guy would go up there and hold it. Because if the flag went down, that was their surrender. And they said, we're not surrendering. And you don't realize the sacrifice that goes into our country, and it's going on today. Military, police, firemen, it's all over the place where people are laying down their lives for others. And it doesn't always get recorded or applauded. But it's what God is looking for on a spiritual level in our lives. How am I laying my life down for those around me? Am I willing to die? Am I ready to die? First thought, no, I got to clean the garage. And I got all this stuff out in the backyard that's just a mess. I don't want to leave it for anybody else. Who cares about that stuff? But what are you really living for? What is it you're focused on? And Paul says here, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And he would do anything for them, and he did, ultimately laying down his life. So verse 2 says, for I bear them witness. Paul says, I'm testifying. I give evidence about them that they have a zeal for God. That was not the problem. They had this earnest determination, this extreme devotion. One guy referred to Israel as the God-intoxicated people. Everything was about God. They locked onto him. Boy, that's the whole thing. Even going over to Israel today, and we haven't been there for a while, but when we were there, they still honored the Sabbath, although 80% of the country are agnostic or atheistic. But on the Sabbath, shut down. You did not push buttons in the elevator. You gone on and automatically went to every floor. This little boy, we're sitting there taking pictures because we're over only there for a week. And this little boy comes up and starts tagging, pulling on my pants. Boom, 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 boom. And I'm trying to turn around and he's screaming at me in Hebrew. No, no, no. No, no, no. I said, you don't take a picture on the Sabbath. That's work. We put our cameras away. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Epigenosko. It doesn't mean they don't have any information in their brains. He's trying to bring out the idea here. They don't have an experiential understanding. They don't have real discernment from a personal, intimate relationship with God. They had a factual, intellectual relationship with God, but not an experiential, intimate one. Does that make sense? That's a lot of religion today in our world. Going through the motions. Oh, yeah, check it off. I went to church Sunday. The pastor went for an hour and 12 minutes. No, it makes me look good. I think it's great. And it was a great message from everything I've heard. But the idea here is we think, I put in my time, I've done this, I've done that, and now I can relax and do what really matters. Really? That's what Israel does. God doesn't really matter. He's just kind of something we have to follow through that everybody expects out of us. But they didn't know him. Not knowing about God's righteousness here, he says, I mean, not in accordance with knowledge, that personal and intimate relationship. And he says in verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here he switches over, using the same form, a form of gnosko, this experiential knowledge, but he says they're ignorant about God's plan. And you kind of go, what? How can that even be? How can he tell them that Israel doesn't have the slightest idea what God's trying to do? Because they didn't. They had taken their religion to the max in their own forms and ways. The Pharisees, they don't even know. Remember the 400 silent years before Christ came? They don't even know where the Pharisees came from. They came out of that period. Sadducees. And you know why the Sadducees are so sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. How can you do that? Read the Old Testament. We just covered Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all over the place in there. And described by God. They didn't believe that. The Zealots, the Essenes, different groups that had their own agenda for accomplishing things on their own terms, they were ignorant about God's righteousness. And so they were struggling here. Endeavoring, seeking, striving after, desiring to establish. And this idea to establish here means to erect a monument to their own glory. That's what Israel was doing. So what did God do each time when he judged them? Tore it all down. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, what happened to the temple? Gone. Carried off. They had to cut up the pillars of bronze because they couldn't carry them. They took everything. And God said, it'll be 70 years, talking through Jeremiah. They came back. They ultimately rebuilt a temple, but it came from Herod to impress the Jewish people. What happened to that temple in 70 AD? Wiped out. Sorry for those of you in the front row with my... What's God trying to do? They have erected these monuments to their own glory, is what they were doing. Their pride, their selfishness, they're revolting against God. It says they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They refused to believe. They were disobedient to what they knew. They were defiant. It was not ignorance, ultimately. And that's why he uses the word gnosko here. They knew factually in their heads they would not submit relationally to Yahweh. When he gets down to the bottom here in verse 4, he's bringing out the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And I changed that word to Messiah. So some of you have Messiah. And I'll get down there in a second. Some of you have means, that he's the means to the end. But I left the word Messiah here because that's what Christ means. Christ is Greek for the word, the Greek word Messiah, our Hebrew word. And so he's trying to bring out here this promised Messiah and puts the word end in the emphatic. It's the first word in the sentence. The designed termination of the law. The object to which the law pointed, Galatians 3:24, pointed to Christ, the schoolmaster, the one who would supply everything. He's the one, as a believer, you wake up to. He's the focus of my life. I wake up and I pray to him. I share with him. I ask him what he wants me to do today. What do you want me to do with your money, your time, your body that has now become a slave of yours as a believer? My physical, my position, whatever it may be. I report in every morning, reporting for duty. That's how a believer lives, right? How you can't go through the day without God. You can't pretend like the Jews did that I don't need him, or I just check in once in a while. He's kind of like a vending machine. Oh, I need a little more cash. He'll pull some out. One time I put my card in and it spit it right back out and it said, didn't work. I sat there and go, wait a minute. I've been going to this bank for years. Put the card back in. We don't want your card. We aren't going to give you anything. How do you respond to that machine? I took out a hammer and I beat it to death. How dare it? That's my money. You owe me. This is how too many people come to God. He's just a vending machine. I check in and get what I need once in a while. Maybe I don't go for every 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, whatever it may be. How do you think God responds to that? Maybe he says something like, I'm not a vending machine. I'm your creator. I'm the one who's worthy of worship. Oh, that's a pretty cocky thing to think. Maybe it's because he's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, eternal, all perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect justice, and on it goes, and he never changes. Maybe it has something to do with that as to why he alone should be the one worshiped. Why the angels in Isaiah 6 are saying before him, angels, these perfect beings, the ones that never sinned, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They covered themselves because those particular angels had six wings. You ever seen an angel on a Christmas tree with six wings? There aren't any in the Bible with less than four wings. Sorry. Kind of messes everybody up. But those angels use their wings to cover their faces, to cover their feet, and to them to fly because of who God is. How do we treat him? How did Israel treat him? They weren't ignorant mentally. They were ignorant practically. In their experiential, intimate knowledge, it was missing. And he says here, because Christ is the end of the law. He is the termination. He is the ultimate outcome. The only way for us to get saved is to forget about the law and to be in Christ. He has accomplished it. He has fulfilled it. He is the only way there. When you stand before God one day and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? And I've always joked, and I don't mean it in a joking way, but Christ is my advocate. 1 John 2:2 is standing right there. And when he says, why should I let you in? I said, because of him. That's all I can say. I don't plead and say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't beaten my wife for 5 years. Ever. Just in case I keep forgetting this is being recorded. But I can come up with all these ideas. I'm a pretty good guy. God grades on the curve, right? What curve? One sin and you deserve to go to hell. Anybody not guilty? Nope. Romans made it clear. Paul went out of his way to make it clear. Israel, that's your problem. And so as he wraps this up at the bottom, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If your destination, your desire is to reach righteousness, its only way to do that is in Christ. And he says this to everyone who believes. On the end there, to everyone, salvation is for all. It's by grace. We're going to see that in Romans 10, 12 to 21. As we look in the next couple of weeks. But he says Christ is to everyone who believes. Again, present tense, everybody who is trusting in Christ, relying upon him. Salvation is by faith. It's free. We're going to see that in Romans 10. Next week, Lord willing, 5 to 11. What the law could not do through human effort, Christ did on the cross after living a sinless life. That's all Paul's trying to get at here. What's Israel's response? Kill him. Kill him. Paul's telling us we're guilty. Paul's picking on us. Paul's ruining our lives. Get rid of him. And ultimately, God allowed them to do just that. But not until God was done. Do I love Jesus Christ? Where's the evidence? I had a little paper in my desk when I was a teenager that said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? And that was drilled into me early on in my life. And it's still under my glass cover on my desk at home today. Where is it? Where is my love for the Lord? Where is my commitment to the Lord? If it isn't there, you need to start asking yourself, well, then am I really saved? And I'm not saying that to pick on you or to upset your world. I hope it upsets it in a good way and puts you on the right track. But I'm running into too many people these days who profess salvation with their mouths and have nothing to do with it in their hearts. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10 we'll look at next week? What are the two requirements? Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How are we doing on that? I got to go, what, another 17 minutes, Brian? Brian has, he's young, he has a lot more to say. I can't keep it all in my brain, so I applaud you. And I've gone that long before, too. But I want this to be more than words. I don't want you reading Romans saying, oh, I can't wait to get out of Romans 9, 10, 11 about the Jews. Who cares about the Jews? God. And he will keep his promises. Although it's only going to be a remnant, because the rest of them, as we saw here, have rejected him. And Paul's desire was that he be accursed, that they might be saved. Pretty impressive. I suggest, here's your homework for the week. Find a quiet place. It's okay to be quiet once in a while. Get on your knees before God and ask him to make you driven to share the gospel. Driven to tell people about Jesus Christ. And if you have to start with a confession and asking God to forgive you for what you've done, great. Get that over with. Get that behind you. Figure out, how do I do this? And I'll close with this. I was sitting in the office. Our glasses, we ordered some glasses from the optometrist, and something got messed up. It's still messed up. But it wasn't messed up by them. It was messed up by God. I'm sitting in the office, the outer part, because you can't go in. If you don't have an appointment, and there's already somebody in there, you know, you have to keep your distance and all this COVID stuff. God's using all that. So I'm sitting out there, and here's this guy sitting next to me. Works at Two Rivers Correctional. Talked a lot about the jails and all the system and all of that. But after a while, I'm kind of wondering, why isn't somebody coming out and talking to you? Why are you sitting here? You're just casually relaxed, talking. Then I realized, oh, there's a dental office next door. And sure enough, at the end of this time, that was a long time, his wife walked out. And I went, oh, it took too long. I didn't get to the good stuff because I was trying to listen to him. He's gone through a lot in his life. And he was telling me what my son is going to experience working at the jail. But I realized he needed the Lord. And all I had time was, he knew I was a pastor. I shared a little bit with him. I kind of worked my way. I don't like just to dump on people. And I hand him one of these little tracts that keep telling you that they're available over there. The May I Ask You a Question tracts. It had my name and my phone number on it. But I didn't get a lot to say to him that way. But I did right there with his wife standing there kind of looking at me like, who are you and what are you doing? I leave my husband out here for 15 minutes and you never know what God's going to do. But it gives us an opportunity to serve our Master, to serve our Savior, to serve our Messiah, the Anointed One, with the truth. Don't hold back. Don't be afraid of their reaction. Be far more concerned about not telling them. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We get into situations and we get critical. When the traffic doesn't move fast enough, when the optometrist is taking forever to figure out what happened to my glasses, and we don't stop and reflect on the fact that you're the one who's orchestrating all this. You were giving me a good 15 minutes to sit and talk to somebody who wasn't hostile, who was open. Help us to depend on you and to call out to you and to take advantage of every opportunity, knowing that the days are short. May we not be focused on COVID and pandemics and riots and starting to fear and to hide out and to hoard and to get more guns and more bullets. Father, help us to focus on seeing people set free for eternity and of being good stewards of our stuff that we can share with those in need, even if we go hungry. you will take care of us or you will take us home. We thank you for the privilege of knowing your Son. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to share him with others. Bless our work. Bless this church. Especially if we come across someone who is Jewish. May we be excited to point them back to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.